Good evening and welcome to the live broadcast, Good Friday broadcast on this April 10th from my study. This is the Good Friday broadcast for the Linden United Reformed Church, and we are pleased to bring you this message from God's Word. What a thrill it is that we can minister the Word in this time of uncertainty. There are certain things that never change, that being the Word of God and God Himself. He never changes. The circumstances of our life changes, the ministry changes in the sense that it's so situational, which is why I'm sitting at my desk instead of behind a pulpit this evening. Ordinarily, this is the first time ever I've given a Good Friday message from behind my study. But this evening, as a result of the mandate from our governor, Governor Inslee, we are seeking to honor the civil magistrate in this way. And yet we want to provide the ministry of the Word for God's people. Before we proceed, I would like to take a moment here and let us bow our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we are about to read the scriptures and to hear an exposition of the Word of God, we pray, Lord, that you might strengthen your weak servant, that you might give him clarity of thought, speech, and mind. And Lord, may the Word of God be proclaimed and taught and explained effectively, effectually, Lord, with power, even through this digital means. Lord, we ask you to bless this ministry in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our message this evening is going to be, it's going to come from John chapter 19. It's really a thematic message, though. I'm not going to limit myself to just the content of John chapter 19. That'll become evident as we begin here. But it makes sense that we begin by reading the Word of God. So I'm going to do that this time, beginning with John chapter 19 and beginning with verse 5. As Jesus has been tried before the Sanhedrin, he's brought before Pilate, and we have this charade of a trial here described for us. I begin with verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again to the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then they delivered him to them, then he delivered them to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title from the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top to the in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the mother whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. The Gospel of John is an interesting, fascinating gospel. The Gospels are all fascinating. But John's Gospel is very unique from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, because John's Gospel is the only Gospel that begins with a poem. And it doesn't begin, like Matthew and Luke, with a genealogy, a birth narrative. Mark's Gospel almost immediately gets us into the ministry of Jesus Christ. But John's Gospel is different. In John's Gospel, John begins with a poem. And you realize how different John's Gospel is, right with the very first few words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So what you have here in this poem, you have John highlighting the fact that the Word of God is one with God the Father, and yet distinct from God the Father. Very, very important as John explains this relationship between the Father and the Word. And then he uses a personal pronoun, and he. And therefore the Word here, the Logos of God, we see is the person of Jesus Christ. And we learn that Jesus Christ, that the Word of God, the Logos, was with God, a co-creator with God, when God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis chapter 1, Very, very important, because in John's Gospel then, Jesus Christ as the divine Logos was present with God as the creator, the eternal Son of God, present with the Lord as the creator. And now this creator, this co-creator, the Logos, the Word, has appeared in the midst of the darkness, and he reveals the Father to those whom the Father has given to the Son, to those who are elect. And what we have here then is the Son revealing the Father and the way of salvation to those who dwell in darkness, but are going to be called out from darkness in the light of Christ. And yet we read here that men didn't comprehend the light. They were overcome by the darkness. In fact, John even says, even his own did not receive him. And yet those who believe on him are given the right to become, to be called sons of God. And no one chooses, no one believes by human will, by the power of a father, flesh and blood, but rather by the divine will of God. And what we have here then is a presentation where John is framing the context for Jesus' ministry as one who has come, one who was present with the Father when the heavens and the earth were created, and now he's present again, and he's going to bring about the new creation. There's the context. And he's come then, he's been sent by his Father, and he's come to do and accomplish the will of his Father. That is emphasized over and over in John's Gospel. Now, if we turn to chapter 2, we have here the wedding at Canaan. It's only the third day of Jesus' earthly ministry. The very first verse says that. And Jesus' disciples are with him. His mother is present. You would assume the rest of his family is present. And he's at this Jewish wedding in Canaan. And a major faux pas takes place. The host runs out of wine. Now, Jewish weddings were a major, major event in Jewish life. Life stopped, as we know it, for a wedding. They could take as long as a week with all the various events surrounding this wedding. And now that they've run out of wine, this is a major, major ordeal. And therefore, as Jesus' mother learns of this, she approaches her son, and she comes to him, and she inquires, recruiting his help. And he responds to her in a very interesting way. He says, "My hour has not yet come." I'm going to read from verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This idea that the work that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish is accomplished within this, it's not a literal time frame, but within an hour, is something that John uses, and Jesus uses this speech throughout John's gospel. My hour has not come. My hour is coming, or it is the time of my hour. And sometimes Jesus will use the language of my hour or the hour. But that's what he tells his mother. My hour has not come, so this is not the time for me to disclose fully who I am, that I've come from the Father to do his work, to do his will, and reveal him in terms of the fullness. But as we turn on, as we move on through John's gospel, we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, in verse 25, we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And what you have here is this idea that as the hour comes, ultimately those who hear the voice of Jesus Christ will have life, and they'll live. I want us to jump forward to chapter 12. In chapter 12, it's important here because it's the triumphal entry. And Jesus is coming. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. And with the triumphal entry, Jesus comes, and he is teaching. And he says in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So Jesus, at the time of his triumphal entry, speaks of his death. He compares his death to a grain of wheat that's planted in the soil of this earth, dies, and yet it brings forth a harvest, a great harvest. Jesus is using that to teach about his earthly ministry and what he's going to accomplish in this hour, his hour, the hour of his coming. We see in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when the Jews knew," or when Jesus knew that his hour had come, "that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Remember what Jesus does in John chapter 13? He takes his disciples into the upper room, and he takes the posture of a servant. And he gets on his knees, and he gets down, and he washes the feet of his disciples. And when he comes to Peter, Peter protests, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus tells him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter wants him to wash his hands, his feet, his head. And Jesus is like, "I just need to wash your feet. You're already clean. You're already clean." Jesus' hour has to do with cleansing, a cleansing that's much greater than washing feet. In that upper room, they celebrate the Passover. And we see a progression as the hour approaches. As the hour gets closer and closer, Jesus anticipates his death. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays. And Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There you have this idea that all that the Father has given to the Son will give eternal life to them, and he will gather them. And all that he's accomplishing in his hour, this hour, is in relationship to this mission that those who believe in him will live and have everlasting life. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus says that in this hour, there will be a resurrection of those who are righteous unto righteousness. But those who have rejected Jesus Christ in unbelief, they will be resurrected unto condemnation, death, the second death. John describes that as the second death in the book of Revelation. And therefore we see that this idea of an hour now is coming, and it's come. With that in mind, given the context of John and how he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. When was the first time that this hour was announced? When was the first time that we hear of the promise of a Redeemer? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the first time we are told, not by means of a prophet, by God himself, as he's pronouncing the curse, he says, from the woman, one will come. He, the Father, puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. And then from the woman, one will come who will be the Redeemer, who will redeem the seed of the woman, all the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all the elect from the four corners of the earth, all of God's people will be redeemed. And how will they be redeemed? According to the Lord's prophecy in Genesis 3, Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, will crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, he will sustain a wound to his heel. But the serpent's head will be crushed, a mortal wound that he will never recover from, and he will be defeated. I want you to think about that image of Jesus Christ, this promised Redeemer, with his heel upon the head of the serpent. Turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Look at verse 17. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to look at this with me. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In the Greek New Testament, the Greek word for this place of the skull is the cranium. Cranium. You recognize that word, referring to the human skull. And what you have here, not just pictured, but what you have taking place in time and space, in history. If you have Jesus hanging above the cranium is underneath his feet as he hangs upon the cross. And in his death, he defeats and crushes the serpent. And in his death, he brings about victory. He secures all that was required in this hour by his Father, where his Father sent him on this mission, whereby he had to be born of a woman under the law. He had to assume human flesh and blood because this mission required him to assume the role of a servant, of a mediator. He had to redeem the sons of Abraham, which means he had to assume a human flesh and blood. And just like we can say the eternal Son of God is divine and always been divine, but at a point in time when Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God assumed a full human nature, human flesh and blood. And therefore, both natures belong to Jesus Christ, a divine nature, a human nature. And whatever we can say about one nature, we can say about the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the person of Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God incarnate. As he hung above the place of the cranium, he crushed the head of the serpent. He satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father, the righteous demands of God's law. Is God's law requires the shedding of blood, death. The wages of sin are death. And Jesus Christ, as a mediator, assumed our role upon that cross. And he was obedient to the will of his Father unto death in our place. That when we look to him in faith, that when we believe on him and we are reckoned children of God, we receive not only the forgiveness of our sins, we receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, credited to us legally. And therefore, our status before God is those who have never sinned, those who are righteous as Christ was righteous for us. And therefore, as we look to Christ and we cling to him in faith, we are assured that our sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ has paid the full legal penalty for our sins through the shedding of his blood, through his death. And through his resurrection, he was resurrected unto righteous for our justification, that we might be reckoned just before God, having received from him all that we stand in need of. And therefore, on this Good Friday, we refer to it as Good Friday because what Jesus accomplished on the cross is good for those that he represented, for he functioned, he died on the cross as a mediator, a servant. And he's washed a whole lot more than our feet. He's taken away our sin, our iniquity, and he provides us with everlasting life. We see here the continuity of Scripture. We see what was promised by the Father in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled by Jesus Christ through his earthly ministry and through his death. He secured our salvation. And through his resurrection, he secured our salvation. This evening, at the conclusion of this broadcast, there will be at the bottom of the screen some type of notation referring to a couple songs. You're encouraged to sing those songs with your family. Let us pray at this time. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for what Jesus Christ accomplished in our behalf. As he went to the cross and he died, our sins were condemned, judged, and the full penalty of our sins was paid for by Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that at the beginning of John's gospel that there's this concept, there's this the reality that the Word, the light of God, God incarnate appears in the midst of the darkness, and yet the darkness does not comprehend the light. Lord Jesus, our prayer tonight is that you might use a message like this to help your people comprehend the light. And Lord, may they learn to walk in the light of Christ and the knowledge of their salvation. May they learn to love Christ with all their heart, mind, and soul. May they learn to cling to him, rest in him, and rest in his righteousness. May they know that his work is sufficient and it's perfect. And they are not called to improve upon the work of Christ, but rather they're called upon to rest in Christ and his work. Lord, may that be true of us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This broadcast, that this message has been a blessing to you. I encourage you, if you're so inclined and you would like to make this a part of your family worship in your home, the songs at the bottom of the broadcast, you can turn to those and make use of those. They're there in the hymnal of the United Reformed Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you don't have one of those hymnals, some of you may not, then you can sing or do choose to. You can certainly find these prominent psalms. God bless you on this evening.